We're going to interrupt our series on Matthew this morning by looking a little bit at some of the things we had said in another session on the believer's hope and what is the real basis for covenant theology. And I think we ought to mention some of these things. Perhaps one of the reasons we wanted to do this was get it on tape. Another is perhaps to expand on certain things. But Ryrie's book, Dispensationalism Today, gives what he calls a definition of covenant theology that I believe to be very defective. He says on pages 177 and 178, he defines covenant theology as this: "Thus, the theological system which makes these so-called theological covenants its base is covenant theology." Now, the covenants he was talking about were the covenants of grace and the covenants of works. Now, it's also true that he mentions that some people have, in addition to those two covenants, when they follow this scheme, a covenant of redemption. Now, let me define these terms, because I happen to believe in these things, and yet I'm not a covenant theologian. I believe that the Scriptures teach that every single person that goes to the lake of fire goes there because of his sins. He is therefore under a covenant of works. And the covenant of works is very simply described as the wages of sin is death. That's the covenant of works. The covenant of works is very simply defined then in Romans 2, verses 7 to 16. Now let's read that. One could actually spend a long time justifying this notion. For our purpose, though, in talking about the distinctions between covenant theology and dispensational theology, I suppose the important thing is to stress that this has to do more with how one sees the great white throne judgment than how one sees things, whether they're dispensational or not. To those who believe that Christ in his work on the cross has already removed every single sin of every single person, they cannot buy the notion then of a covenant of works, and I for one cannot see how they can consistently refer to a man's works affecting anything in the eternal future. Not even degrees of punishment. If they're gone, they're gone. But Romans 2, it's hard to know where to start, but we can start with verse 6. Actually, Romans 2 is a diatribe against Israel. I personally believe that Romans 2 is the passage mentioned in 2 Peter 3, though not all would agree with that. But Romans 2 and verse 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God gives eternal life." That's what it says. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God gives indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." And of course, in both cases here, the thought is that God gives certain things to those who do certain things. If they live perfect lives, God gives certain things. Their lives don't bring that eternal life. God brings it. See? And their deeds don't bring eternal damnation. God brings it. But God brings it on the basis of their works. And that's the covenant of works. It's simply defined here in Romans 2, 7 on. I guess we can keep going to about verse 16. See, and it says, "For there is no respect of persons with God," in verse 11. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written into their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ And of course, this is still in accordance with Paul's gospel, because Paul's gospel, we'll see, involves something else. That's the covenant of works. And we have a number of references to the covenant of works in the book of Romans. One could argue, I suppose, that while one finds the covenant of works, covenants of grace notion in much of Scripture, you find it most beautifully expounded in the book of Romans. So, the covenant of works is then the doctrine, or I shouldn't say it's not this, the doctrine about the covenant of works is that doctrine that relates to the fact that there is a large group of people who are judged by their works. They're not judged by grace, they're judged by their works. They receive exactly what's coming to them. And we all, I hope, understand that the best way to respond to those who teach that Romans 2:7 teaches that you can be saved by good works is to respond, yes, you can. If you do exactly what verse 7 teaches, you'll be saved. Now, what we'll argue on the basis of Romans 3 and 4 and 5 is that no one ever has. But you see, it's not anything in God's law that keeps a man from being saved by good works. And it's not a question of good works outweighing bad works. That's not how any legal system has ever worked. I mean, you don't sit there and keep a clock on when you speed and when you don't. And then when the officer stops you, you say, well, now, in the last 23 hours of driving, I have sped for 5 minutes. So my good driving, so far as speeding is concerned, outweighs my bad driving, and therefore you have no right to give me this ticket. See, so it's not that at all. It's the fact that 5 minutes exists that justifies the ticket, if the ticket is justified. And of course, with God, there's no respect of persons, so the tickets are justified. Now, the covenant of grace, of course, is the, for by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. There's another group of people that are judged by the covenant of grace. I personally believe that everyone who dies before a certain age, that is a certain mental age, I'll throw in certain kinds of retarded folks in that category, set definitely in my judgment, as I understand Scripture, go to be with the Lord, but not by any covenant of works, and not because they believed or any of this, simply by the covenant of grace. See how everyone wants to phrase it. And we are saved ultimately and basically by the work of Christ. We say to somebody, you can be saved by grace through faith. That's right. Sometimes we say you can be saved by faith. Well, that's only partly right. Your faith doesn't save you. God does. Now, we understand the figure of speech that puts one cause for another cause. But the fact of the matter is that ultimately and basically, God is the one who saves sinners by grace. There's no other way to put it. So God sees some folks as under grace and other folks as under works. Now, if that's the basis of covenant, if that is what covenant theology is, then I am a covenant theologian. But I'm not a covenant theologian, and I don't think they would claim me. And whatever the dispensationalists may think of my dispensationalism, they would call me ultra rather than not dispensational at all, if they called me anything. My point is, that is not truly what covenant theology is. Now, we mentioned the covenant of redemption. And there are some scriptures that refer to this, the agreement made between Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity to have the covenant of grace. So that's really just another variant on a theme. Basically, it's the fact that there are these two covenants. You know, there are some other scriptures that mention this. It's not just Romans 2. We have Romans 6:23, of course. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the two covenants. Those who receive their just deserts. I really don't like to say that because that makes it sound good. But those who receive their wages, see, they're under the covenant of works. And those who receive the gift of God are under the covenant of grace. And we have them both brought together for us in Romans 6:23. We even have this kind of thought in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. See, the believer is under the covenant of grace, and that should affect his whole life. And that's been true from the time that God saved Abel, and it'll be true until the end. And it matters not whether men are conscious of what's going on or not. The fact is that they're saved, if they are, by the grace of God, and God is looking at them differently than those who are under the covenant of works. We also have it brought out, I think, rather interestingly, well, in Romans 7. I don't know whether I want to read the first 14 verses or not, but it's there. Especially when you contrast it with Romans 6:14 and 23. Romans 7:1, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, sometimes when people get through talking about salvation, you almost get the implication that the law is sin. And sometimes grace folks fall into this little business of acting as if the law in this dispensation is wrong. No scripture that teaches that. And by saying some of these things, we open ourselves before the covenant brethren to a real weakness. You know, there's a weakness in our system if we teach things contrary to something Paul wrote and then say that we're following what Paul wrote that's distinctively Paul. You see, Paul says in Romans 7:1, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, what?
7:7.
Well, we get down there. I want to read 7:1 to 14. I'm sorry, I was reading 7:7, you're very right. 7:1, excuse me. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath an husband, in fact I need 7:1 in order to get to 7:7. The law has dominion over a person so long as he's alive. And the point of this is that it's because God sees a certain group of people as dead in Christ, you see, that the law no longer has dominion over them. The woman hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. Now this has nothing to do with the divorce remarriage issue, as some have tried to twist it to be. The point is that a woman is automatically severed from her husband by death. Now she is also severed by divorce, but that's discussed in other portions of Scripture. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. She needs no charges. She needs no court decree. She needs nothing. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And of course, that's certainly true. So long as she is regarded as married to him, she can't marry another person. You see, the Old Testament, the Jewish folks were familiar with, of course, allowed bigamy one way, but not the other way. I hope we understand that. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. She is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And here the letter is related to the law, and of course the spirit is in relation to grace. This is not a contrast between the law covenant and the dispensation of the grace of God, but it's a contrast between the law covenant and the grace covenant. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. See, if God says to a man, you're no longer under the law, then sin no longer has any power. Now, we may allow it to manifest power in our lives as a principle, but there are no consequences to those sins because we're under a different covenant. For I was alive without the law once. In other words, there was a point in my life when I thought of myself as innocent. It doesn't mean that he was truly without law, but he seemed to be innocent. We always look at little ones and say they're innocent. Well, there's a sense in which they are. They have not consciously, in their lifetime, broken the law. Of course, they get over that pretty soon. And that's what he says. And he's not talking here as some seem to say. But he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So the sin was there all along. Some seem to say, teach almost as if the little kids don't even have a sin nature. And he's not saying that. They haven't yet manifested it. Once the commandment comes along and is appreciated, the little one doesn't say, well, I guess then if God says I shouldn't do it, I won't do it. He says, I want to do it anyway, and does it. See, that's what we have done as human beings in our own personal histories. And that's what he's talking about. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. This commandment is unto life in Romans 2. But instead it worked to my own bad. Because it proved to me what kind of a person I was. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, in me that is, worketh death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, that is, might become manifest that it is. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, there's very clearly this little contrast, and he goes on and does it in Romans 7. He's now under grace, and of course the law no longer has that effect over him, like the illustration of the woman and her husband. But before then, you know, so long as he was being viewed under the covenant of works, why, all the law did was make him worse. Even the law itself was good. Another place where we have these two covenants, I think, is in Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The covenant of works says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we'd better tell the unbelievers that. I believe that to the extent we don't tell them that sort of thing, to that extent we have robbed the gospel of certain of its truths. But of course, we're under a different law. And God in eternity sees those who are eventually saved. We call them the elect. But God sees them in Christ, and they're under the covenant of grace. Well, it would seem then that Ryrie's definition of covenant theology is terribly wrong. Any dispensationalist that understands at all the matter of man's works and its relationship to judgment is going to be, by Ryrie's definition of covenant theology, a covenant theologian and a dispensationalist at the same time. And I don't think he meant to do that, but that's what he did. It is rather intriguing to me that the place where Ryrie teaches has engaged in the last few years in a purge of those who are of a strong Calvinistic persuasion. So he may be reflecting that in what he's done. Now on page 29, what is a dispensation? Ryrie says this. This is page 29 in his book, Dispensationalism Today. So you'll know I'm just making this up. I wish dispensationalists didn't say some of these things, because I find almost all of their writings, even people that we call grace, that have a little bit of a defect here in defining what is a dispensationalist. This isn't so bad as far as defining what is a dispensation, except it doesn't get to the heart of the matter. A dispensation, this is a quote, is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. If one were describing a dispensation, he would include other things, such as ideas of distinctive revelation, testing, failure, and judgment. But my goodness, covenanters have often held to that idea. You can read the writings of covenant theologians who talk about men with distinctive revelations, testing, failure, judgment. They'll talk about the dispensation of grace and the dispensation of law. They'll talk about all these sorts of things. They don't mean by it what you may mean by it, but that's what they say nevertheless. So that's not a very good definition, really, if we're trying to contrast what is a dispensationalist with what is a covenanter, it really does not hit at the heart of the matter. Now, finally, on page 43, and it's hard to find this if you look it up in his table of contents, he gives what is the he calls the sine qua non of dispensationalism. That is, without this, you aren't a dispensationalist. Number one, pages 44 and 45, a dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. That's a quote. He goes on to add that Gabaline makes it the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. This distinction must be eternal, and he considers this basic. I might admit I go along with Gabaline there. That is, there have to be three groups, not just the two. But it's interesting to me that in trying to map this out, he says this distinction is eternal. And he regards this as the most basic distinction between the dispensationalists and those of covenant persuasion. And of course, that does havoc, in my judgment, to some aspects of dispensationalism that he teaches. I wonder just how distinct he keeps the church and Israel 10 years after the millennium. It'd be interesting to know. Because you know most dispensationalists bring the church and Israel together eventually in some way or other. Or they're awfully fuzzy on it. The second thing that he mentions is what he calls the plain hermeneutics or literal interpretation of the Word of God. And again, we would say that generally that is also a distinction, though I think we ought to admit to this. Every believer in the Word of God believes in literal interpretation somewhere. It's a question of where that makes the difference. In other words, when you talk about literal interpretation, the thing that divides the covenant theologian from the dispensationalist is whether he takes God's promises to Israel literally. Because I find plenty of dispensationalists that when you get onto other doctrines don't want to take the Bible very literally at all. See? They want to on one subject, but not on other subjects. So it has to do with that one subject. The other distinction he makes, however, I do not believe to be even fair. He says that the underlying purpose of God is seen as different by the dispensationalist and the covenant theologian. He says the dispensationalist sees the basic purpose of God as his own glory, and the covenant theologian sees the basic purpose of God as salvation. And I think I've mentioned to you folks before that it seems to me that many of confessions of faith, including those who are pushed on us by men who are not dispensationalists, have the glory of God as the basic purpose of God in all of history. That's simply not fair. But we do have this real distinction. A dispensationalist sees Israel and the church as distinct eternally. A covenant theologian muddies that distinction. A dispensationalist says we must take the Bible literally, at least when it comes to Israel. Now, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. I think we need to map out just what we regard as basic to the whole subject. We haven't done a very good job on that. See, every time we see a distinction in Scripture does not necessarily mean that it's a dispensational distinction. Israel was different before the kings than after the kings. Yet I don't know a single dispensationalist who in mapping out his dispensations, has the monarchy period of Israel's history as being a dispensation. And yet they do other divisions that are equally foolish. 2 Corinthians 3:12 says, "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." And the interesting thing is the word that's used here for plainness has with it the idea of openness, frankness, boldness, and confidence and assurance. Really, that's the basis of saying that we take the Bible literally, is the presumption that the writers of Scripture were bold enough to tell us exactly what was on their mind. You see, if they spoke in dark speeches, you know, using all kinds of things that you have to sit there, I don't know about you, have you ever read T.S. Eliot's poetry? The man does not use great plainness of speech, in my judgment. Now, maybe somebody who's really an expert on poetry could read the man's poetry and claim that they always knew what he was talking about. I can read the man's poetry, and unless, well, I'm not sure if I could really read much of it, but unless I had to turn in a report to a class, I would never be able to figure out what he was trying to say. Have you ever had that experience? I feel the same way with modern art. And maybe you don't. But to me, when that blackboard won an art award, that's all it was, painted black. Or when a chimpanzee's musings on canvas win awards, I think there's something wrong with it somewhere. Now, there are some people that go into ecstasy over this stuff. Well, I still don't think even they would claim that it's always that clear what the artist is trying to tell us. They'll tell you what he thinks he's trying to tell you, and then, of course, sometimes the beauty of modern art to the modern art enthusiast is that each person can get from it what they wish to get from it. Well, that's the very opposite of what Paul says here. See, when Paul says, when you get through reading what he's saying, you know exactly what he means, because he's been bold enough to put it right out front there, as we would say. Whereas, and it may be to some people, modern art's just the greatest thing that ever happened. But I just hope you appreciate, though, that even by their own explanations, it's quite a different thing from when you could look at it and say, yeah, I know that's a woman he's drawing. Or I know that's a family. Or I know that's a beach scene. Because you look at some of it and you say, what is that? Have you ever seen, you've seen cubisms. You say, what is that? Or that thing that's in front of, what's that building in Chicago? You remember they put that great big thing, the trade building, World Trade Building or whatever. But you look at it, I don't know what it is. Now, somebody told me you have to turn in a report tomorrow as to what it is. I'll figure out something. But what I figure out, what you figure out, will be totally different. And if it's like modern art courses I've had, we may both get A's, even though we contradict each other. You can't do that, though, with Scripture, because they use plainness of speech. They tell us exactly what's on their mind, and Paul, of course, even prayed for boldness, which is essentially the same thing as praying for plainness, that he might exactly say what he's trying to say. And in boldness comes plainness. There's no reason to mislead someone if we're totally bold on it. Well, so much for literal interpretation. I don't think there's any other approach to Scripture. No, there's one more thing I want to say, and that's this. Every single believer I know is literal on Scripture on some things. They may sit there and tell you that God didn't meet a word he ever told to Israel until they come to the Messianic promises. Then all of a sudden, God met exactly what he meant, what he said to Israel so far as the sin question is concerned. God didn't just quite tell you what he had on his mind, though, when it came to Israel's hope. You ever notice they'll do that? They'll sit there when it talks about the Messiah in Isaiah 53 paying for people's sins. They'll say, that's exactly what he meant. Then you turn over to another verse where it talks about Christ ruling the earth and the Gentiles in subjection. Say, no, he doesn't mean that. See? But everybody's literal on something. Otherwise, they can't be a believer. They have to be absolutely literal on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They absolutely must be literal on those things, or they can't be saved. And so right at the heart of any person's message that's even saved, I don't care if they're covenant, dispensational, neo-evangelical, fundamentalist, or what, right at the very heart of their message is some literal truth from Scripture. I think it's amazing, though, to look at how people treat the rest of Scripture. They take it more or less literal, depending on their own ideas. So that ultimately what they glean from the Word of God is what they decided to read into the Word of God, which is technically called eisegesis, isn't it? Rather than exegesis. Have you ever heard those words? Exegesis is supposed to be taking things out of the Word. Eisegesis is putting them into the Word. And we've got to always search our hearts as to which we're doing, whether we're being exegetes or eisegetes. And there are more eisegetes around than exegetes. More people that want to read it in. So that it's really theology according to so-and-so rather than theology according to the Word of God. Now, the Bible absolutely teaches that there are three eternal hopes. The Bible absolutely teaches that there are different destinies of men. Let's turn back to Genesis 17, 7 and 8. We're going to perhaps have to stop with just the start of this idea, but this is really the basic idea of what we mean when we talk about dispensational thinking. Did God really mean this sort of a thing? Genesis 17, 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. Now, of course, the seed singular can on occasion refer to Jesus Christ. But this is referring to generations. So this is not Jesus Christ personally, but the nation. And thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, I find that most of those who are dispensationalists, including most of the grace pastors that I have known, think of God's promises to Israel as being fulfilled in the millennium. And if they're fulfilled in the millennium, this verse is nonsense. God promises here that this matter with Israel is to be an everlasting covenant. He says, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, you know, really, those two verses sum up the whole issue. Now, that doesn't sum up all we're going to say about it, but they sum up the issue. God has given to Israel an everlasting covenant. To Abraham's seed. Now, he outlines very clearly who Abraham's seed is. And even though it's true that sometimes a non-Jew could join Abraham's company by way of circumcision, it's very clear that this had to be a clear-cut formal procedure. And there are plenty of folks that are Christians, members of the body of Christ, that have nothing to do with circumcision. So that you cannot read the body of Christ into Genesis 17, 7 and 8 and claim that Abraham could have ever understood it that way. So either God meant what he said to Abraham, in which case those who are covenant theologians are wrong because they don't understand this covenant, or God did not mean quite what he said to Abraham, and he was willing to let one of his most loyal followers make a fool of himself and be betrayed throughout his life, and was willing to let his followers not be able to know his truth, though it was written in black and white for 2,000 years. Now, you know, that is quite a claim when you think about it. You see, God's word, and this is one of the important things on literal interpretation, God's word is meant to reveal, not conceal. When you say it plainly, you explain to people what's on your mind. When you cover it up with dark sayings, you know, you don't explain to people clearly what's on your mind. And to make this what people make it is to say that God was not willing to tell Abram exactly what was on his mind. Now, I understand God has never told anyone fully what's on his mind. That's the difference between fully and exactly. You cannot fully know the mind of God. That takes God to know fully the mind of God. You're a finite creature. You'll never know fully the mind of God. But you can know exactly the mind of God. See, that's quite a difference. See, someone can come along and say, do you know fully the work of Christ? No, you don't. You never will. Do you know exactly how to be saved? Yes. It is a difference. You do not need to know fully about an automobile to know exactly how to drive it, I guess is what I'm trying to say. The usefulness comes in the precision, the exactness, rather than in the comprehensibility, or the comprehensiveness, I mean. The full comprehension of everything God has in mind. Abram did not, no one's claiming that Abram understood the body of Christ. But he had to be able to understand exactly what God is saying to him. So he didn't know everything about God, but he had to know exactly what God was saying to him. And when our covenant theologian brethren come along and say that, well, Abram did not really know what God had in mind because God chose to reveal it later, and they make it sound like what they're saying is he didn't have a full understanding. What they're really saying is he had a wrong understanding. And see, that we have to reject. We can always agree that no one has a full understanding, but they cannot have a wrong understanding and have the mind of God. God does not reveal himself wrongly. He does reveal himself partly. So I think that's a very important distinction, because sometimes we think that we're saying one when we're really saying the other. Abram had a very precise understanding of what God was saying to him. There was a certain land, the land of Canaan. Who did it belong to? Abram and his seed. Where was the land of Canaan? It was a plot of real estate out there. It had nothing to do with heaven. See? Abram could go out and look at it. He didn't need binoculars. He just go out and look at it. There's Canaan. He knew where it was. For all we know, he may have had a map. See? They were more advanced, I think, in civilization than we give them credit for. And that was his for an everlasting persuasion, possession, excuse me. So that's what God's promise was to Abram, and we'll say more about this next time we've run out of time. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and once again, Lord, we ask that you'll make us faithful students of it, that we might be willing to tell others of thee. May we, Lord, be faithful in telling the lost about how to be saved. May we, Lord, be faithful in telling the believers what they need to know. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.